of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just that someone came back from the dead, but that he is the Lord, and his resurrection attests to that fact. Well, there's nothing more significant than we can celebrate than and establish truly our hope, our confidence, and our expectation than the resurrection itself. At the core of the foundation of our faith in Christ is the resurrection. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins, and we are of all men most to be pitied. But Christ has been raised, and therefore each gospel writer was very careful and meticulous to point out the facts of the resurrection of Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God, and to give careful witness to this, what is the ultimate climax of their gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in John. And the resurrection was also the core of the apostolic preaching from the very beginning of the church as Jesus sent out his apostles into all the world. Their preaching contained the resurrection without fail. They spoke of the living Christ as the foundation of all true hope, not only in their preaching, but also in the letters that they wrote, which we have in the form of the New Testament scripture. But in all of this, there is an amazing paradox. That though the resurrection is truly at the central core of what it means to believe in Christ, the disciples, as Jim read this morning in Luke chapter 24, had a hard time even believing it at first, even processing it. Even when the women came and excitedly reported of an empty tomb and an angelic visit, and even after Peter ran to the tomb himself and saw it empty, that they would not believe it, Luke records. They marveled at it, but they did not know what to make of it. And so we asked this morning, what was their problem? I mean, what was their problem? I mean, all the reality of what had happened was obvious. All the facts pointed in the same direction. Even Jesus had told them numerous times, and increasingly so in the days prior to his death, that this is what would happen. He said he would die and be raised after 3 days. I mean, this is the third day here, people. Why didn't they get it? Their reactions to the situation was all wrong. What was the problem in their thinking that would not allow them to put two and two together? And Luke answers this for us, this question about the resurrection account. And his answer may surprise you. I invite you to open to Luke chapter 24 as we're just going to continue what Jim began reading already this morning. This great chapter where we not only see an account of the glory of our risen Savior, but also I hope this morning that we might learn how to avoid this same mistake that the disciples made on that resurrection day. Let's just walk down the dusty road with them and hear what they heard and learn from this account. Let's just pick up the story in Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. Jim already read the first 12 verses for us. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Behold, two of them. Who's the them in this statement? Well, it's the same that he's just been talking of in verses 9 through 12. That when the women came, verse 9, they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11, Jesus' 12 disciples, obviously minus Judas, who betrayed him, the 11, and to all the rest. The 11 weren't alone. There was a small group there with them. And these who were walking on this road to Emmaus were among them. They were among Jesus' closest disciples. They were there when the women came and reported. They were among the closest of Jesus' followers. They didn't scatter completely with the disciples, at least when the disciples scattered on Friday evening, they gathered back together, and they were there with the 11 disciples. 3 days later, they're still gathered there together with them. And it wasn't like this was a public meeting and they had announced, hey, this is where all of Jesus' followers are gathering. They were in a home, closed, doors shut. They were scared that the same might occur to them. And so this was just the smallest group of the most devoted followers who even knew where they were. And these who were walking on the road to Emmaus were among that group. We don't know how long they had been following Jesus, but it seems for quite some time because they were among his closest followers. Verse 13, they were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was 7 miles away. We don't know where Emmaus was. It was somewhere in the radius of the city of Jerusalem, but it's such a hole in the wall, such a bump in the road that archaeologists don't even know where Emmaus was. But it was less than a 2-hour walk and kind of like Bethlehem, just a small little village on the road to going somewhere else. So it says they were going to Emmaus that day. And we just have to stop and say, what? What in the world are they doing leaving Jerusalem? I mean, some of Jesus' closest followers leaving Jerusalem on the day that he came back from the grave? I mean, surely he would come to see his 11 disciples. Wherever they were gathered, that's where Jesus would show up. And these two had the privilege of being among that group. They knew where they were meeting. They were meeting with them. They were there with the disciples, and then they left. And we just have to say, what in the world were they thinking? What does that show? Well, it shows they didn't expect him to show up. They didn't expect him to be there. Look at verse 14. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. Well, what things? Well, the events of the last week, particularly Jesus' triumphal entry, his cleansing of the temple, his daily teaching in the temple, his betrayal by Judas, his mock trials, his crucifixion, his burial. And now this story that the women brought and an empty tomb. They were discussing all of this. We'll see later that it wasn't an excited, buzzing discussion. They were downtrodden and downcast, and they were just trying to make sense of what had happened. Verse 15. While they were talking and discussing on the road to Emmaus, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. Boom! Here's Luke's first showing of Jesus, the resurrected Lord. We know that he appeared to Mary Magdalene earlier, and other gospel accounts record that. But for Luke, in his recording of the resurrection appearances, this is it. This is the first appearance of Jesus once he has come from the grave in his writing. No fanfare. No Shazam. He appears in the midst of the temple and everyone notices him. And wow, I thought he was dead. Nothing like that. Just a plain, simple traveler walking along a dusty road that catches up to two other travelers and begins walking along with them, listening to their conversation. He's just a traveler heading out of Jerusalem for the feast. These roads were just full of travelers. They had all come in for the Passover feast, and now they were all dispersing back to their hometowns. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is over. It's just time to go home. Well, several things we can observe about this, first of all. One, after Jesus' resurrection, he had a normal human body. Normal in the sense that it looked normal, at least. He would just look like another man, just walking. He wasn't floating somehow. He wasn't glowing or shining. They didn't recognize him. He was just another traveler on the road. He didn't speak with an echo. You know, you see him portrayed. No, he just looked like a regular guy. Nothing about him was really spectacular or unusual. As a matter of fact, in the resurrection accounts, he's often mistaken for someone else. Here, he's mistaken for another traveler. Earlier, Mary had mistaken him for a gardener, asking the gardener, "Where did you put the body of Jesus? He's obviously been taken somewhere." Later, as he meets his disciples in Galilee, they just assume him as a beachcomber along the beach. They don't know it's him. Also, the fact that he was here unrecognized by some of his closest followers. They knew what he looked like. It wasn't that he was kind of a distant figure and they weren't sure. No, these were among his closest followers. They certainly knew his face. They knew what he looked like. But verse 16 tells us why on this occasion they didn't recognize him. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. At that moment, it wasn't in God's purpose that they would recognize him first and foremost as a risen Savior. There, divinely, there was a veil put over their eyes, and they weren't able to tell who he was. And the reason is that he had to teach them a lesson about the Messiah before he showed himself to be the risen Messiah. Like a master teacher here, before he brings the lesson that he is about to teach them, Jesus just begins to ask questions to find out what is their thinking so that he can expose to them where their error was. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?" Their first response was very telling. Look at how they responded when he asked them. "And they stood still, looking sad." They didn't believe that the resurrection had happened. Because if you're walking along a road and just traveling and some fellow traveler who you don't really know comes up and your Lord, who you believe to be the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the Deliverer of Israel, died and now has come back to life, you're not going to be, when someone asks you that question, you're not going to go, and stand still and look sad. They believed him to be dead, still in the grave, if not in the original grave he was in somewhere, but they did not believe him to be alive. They stopped short, they stood still, and they just looked sad. Their emotion showed their heart. Friday was still all they could consider, so that the events of the morning still had not taken effect. Verse 18, here's what they said to Jesus. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have been happening there these days?" He's incredulous. How can you have been in Jerusalem and missed it? Everyone knew what was happening. Everyone was focused on what will Jesus do? What will become of him? What will he do? And then they all saw what happened. Jesus here wanting to expose for them their improper understanding of the events, he just simply asked another question, verse 19. "What things? So tell me. Tell me your interpretation. Tell me how you understand the things that have just happened. Go ahead. Just tell me what happened." And it's in response to this question that they begin to relate not only the facts of the last few days, but their interpretation of the facts, how they understood them. And it showed their flawed thinking when it came to the Messiah. Look at verse 19. Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Well, the things about Jesus the Nazarene." Let's stop right there. Jesus the Nazarene? Wait a minute, what about Jesus, the King of Israel? What about Jesus, the Christ? What about Jesus, the Son of God? To him, now, he's just Jesus the Nazarene. Just kind of how everyone knew him. Earlier in the week, they believed for sure he was the Christ. But now, as they present him to a total stranger, he's just Jesus the Nazarene. But they continue on. Look at the text. "Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people." Now, certainly Jesus was that. He was a prophet, mighty, mightier than any in deed and in word in the sight of God and in the sight of all the people. And yet they had ceased to think of him as anything more than that. To him, to them, he was Jesus the Nazarene. A prophet who was mighty. And notice the tense of the verb as they talk of him. The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a mighty prophet. See, to them, he's dead. He's gone. He was not he is. And then they continue in verse 20. And how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. See, their disillusionment with the situation begins to come out. How could our rulers treat a true prophet of God this way? We are the people of God. If God has in fact sent us a prophet, which they believe Jesus to be, how could our rulers have delivered him, pushed him forward to death? I mean, surely they would recognize a prophet when he really came. Surely they would be the ones. They studied the scriptures all the time. They would recognize and know a true prophet when he came. And yet, they are the ones who put him forward. I mean, it's not like the Romans came and grabbed the guy and accused him of some crime and then crucified him. No, it was us. We put him forward to death. We don't get it. Then in verse 21, the reason that they're so disillusioned and they're so sad and despondent truly comes out. Look at the text. But we were hoping. Our hopes had been set on this man. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. See, redemption was on their mind. Redemption was their hope. Remember last week we saw in Mark chapter 1 as Jesus came into Galilee doing mighty miracles and showing himself to be the Son of God. The Jewish nation, we saw last week that they had formed this concept in their mind of who the Messiah was and what he would do and who he would be. And they had formed it from a selective portion of Scripture. Not all the Scriptures, but a few of the Scriptures seemed to point to this political leader who would free them from all foreign oppression. A divinely strengthened political or military leader who would come like Moses, like Joshua or David of old. And God's power would be greatly on him. And he would throw off the Roman oppression and Israel would once again be a mighty nation. That's the Redeemer they were looking for. That's the kind of redemption they had in their mind. So these disciples, like most other Jews, were hoping, waiting, looking for one in whom the power of God was strong so that he could gather all the Jewish peoples and then with supernatural power march against all their enemies. And even the Roman Empire wouldn't be big enough to stop the power of God in this Messiah. They were hoping that Jesus was this one. But obviously he wasn't. I mean, it seemed as if the entire nation was behind him just a week ago as he rode into Jerusalem, just like the prophets announced. But then, nothing. He didn't try to gather people together. He didn't begin a clandestine stockpiling of weaponry. He didn't start organizing the people into fighting units. He just kept on teaching like he always had. I mean, yes, his teaching was profound. But why didn't he use the power he obviously had and do something? You hear the frustration in their voice. We were hoping. And then he just let the Romans take him. He didn't even put up a fight. And even his last words as he died on the cross, it is finished. It's like he had accomplished something. How inspiring is that? He could have called out something and we would have all risen up right there. But he just said it's finished. We were hoping. But obviously he's not the one. And besides all of this, it's been 3 days now. It's the third day. I mean, who are we fooling? It's over. Whatever was happening is dead now. They continue their tale of bewilderment to this fellow traveler in verse 22 to 24. Look at the text. But also some of the women, they said, among us, amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning, they didn't find his body. And they came and said they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. He wasn't there. I mean, if he was alive, where is he? Listen, the irony in them saying that to Jesus, standing there as a fellow traveler. I mean, we waited around until mid-afternoon thinking, well, I mean, maybe he might show up. I don't know. But what were we thinking? He's dead. It's over. We all know that the Messiah is supposed to come and rescue us and redeem us and reign as king. And bring peace and prosperity. The Messiah is going to make things good for us. He's not supposed to die. We were all hoping that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. But he's dead. Obviously, no Messiah. I mean, he can't do anything for us now, so we might as well just go home to Emmaus. No reason to stay in Jerusalem anymore. We came for the feast and things were exciting, but it's just time to go home now. See, this is the state of Jesus' disciples' faith on the day of his resurrection. And so we have to ask, what was so wrong with their thinking that they just didn't get it? And it's Jesus' response to them, to these two men on the road to Emmaus, that is so instructive. Not only for them, but very instructive for us as well today. Look at verse 25. He said to them, now it's Jesus' turn to respond to all they've been saying. He said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He's not calling them names here, but he is issuing a stern rebuke to his closest followers because of their ignorance and their negligence to believe all that the prophets had spoken. They only had selective understanding. They had formed their theology about the Messiah from a few selected passages of Scripture that made the Messiah out to be what the popular conception wanted him to be. They made him into who they wanted him to be. Yes, free us from the Romans. We're sick of them. So come, Messiah, and free us from them. They wanted a benevolent liberator. And he was that. But he was much more than that. They got the right idea from the passages they gave attention to. He would be a benevolent liberator for them. But that wasn't all the Scripture said. He was much more than that. They had neglected to absorb all that the Scripture said about the Messiah. And if his apostles and disciples continued in that sort of thinking about who he really was, then as he sent them out around the globe as his witnesses, not only of the resurrection, but with the gospel message that he was sending them out with, their message would have been wrong because it would have been incomplete. They would have been proclaiming a liberator that would free you from all your problems. And they didn't have any place in their thinking for why he would have to die. What did his death mean? They had no place for why the Messiah had to suffer. And so, to the question that Jesus asked in verse 26, look at the text. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer and to enter into his glory? The answer that they would have given to that question would have been the same that Peter would have given, would have been the same that most all the Jews would have given. Was it necessary for the Messiah to suffer? No. Of course not. He's coming to reign. He's coming to deliver us from all our problems. Suffer? That makes no sense. And surely such a stern rebuke, you foolish men and slow of heart, from what they perceived to be a complete stranger, would have taken them aback. Everyone believes the same thing about the Messiah. Why are you saying we're so foolish and slow to believe what the prophets have spoken? We know what the prophets have spoken. The Messiah is going to free us. So from that point, Jesus' forceful question would have started the teaching process that he would take the next 40 days to spend with his disciples, to straighten out their thinking, to bring it into conformity with what the Old Testament scriptures truly said about who the Messiah was and about who he really was and what he came to do. That question, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? That would have gotten them to thinking. Well, no, it wasn't necessary. Was it? What would have been the purpose of that? See, he has them right where he wants them. They're beginning to question what they think. And so he begins in verse 27. Look at the text. Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. I mean, coming straight on the heels of his arresting question in verse 26, he just begins to fire scripture after scripture at them. Well, what about this? And what about this? I mean, you can just almost hear him saying, now listen, did not Adam and Eve sin against God? And when God punished them, didn't he say to Eve that her seed would be bruised on the heel by the serpent before he finally crushed the serpent's head? Didn't he say that? Well, yeah. Doesn't Isaiah 42 say that the Messiah will be a bruised reed and a dimly burning wick, a bruised reed that won't be broken? Doesn't he say he'll be a dimly burning wick that won't be fully extinguished? Well, yeah, he does say that. Did not David in Psalm 41:9 speak of a close friend in whom he trusted, whom he ate bread with, lifting up his heel against him? Was that not true of Judas Iscariot? Oh, I guess it was. Did not Zechariah 11:13 speak of 30 pieces of silver that he would be betrayed by? Did not David predict in Psalm 2 that the rulers, both of the Jews and the Gentiles, would counsel together against the Lord and his anointed one? And did that not happen just this week? Yeah. And as Isaiah said in Isaiah 50, verse 6, did not Jesus willingly give his back to those who struck him and his cheeks to those who plucked out his beard? Did he not refuse to cover his face from the humiliation and the spitting that he received? Did not David say in Psalm 22 that men would wag their tongues at him and jeer at the Messiah, saying, "Let the Lord rescue him if he has delight in him"? And did not they say those exact words as Jesus hung on the cross? You can just see these two disciples' eyes just beginning to grow wide. Yeah, they said those exact words. And in that same psalm, did not David speak of pierced hands and feet and casting lots for his garment? Didn't that happen to Jesus? Weren't you watching when he was being crucified? Did you not see the soldiers casting lots for his garments? And did not David say in Psalm 69:21, they will give him gall for his food and vinegar to drink? Isn't that what happened to him as he hung on the cross? Do you see, men, how all the prophets speak of the Messiah's suffering? How can you be so dull of heart to have missed all of this? And if, men, you ever begin to ask yourself, well, why is it necessary? What purpose is in all this of the Messiah's suffering? Do you not remember that when Adam and Eve sinned, that God himself killed an animal? He promised them death if they sinned, but he killed an animal so that he could cover their shame with the animal's skins. He allowed a substitute to stand in their place. And don't you remember that when Abraham was holding a knife above his son Isaac to offer him on an altar, that God said, stop. Let not your child be sacrificed. There's a substitute. A ram is in the bush. Go offer that ram as a substitute for the precious one. God's precious promised one. Did not God allow the blood of a sacrificial lamb to be smeared on the doorpost of the houses when he was bringing the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt? He sent the death angel over the whole land of Egypt into which the Hebrews stayed. But he allowed a substitute, an animal to be sacrificed so that the firstborn of every Hebrew house could be spared. And it required the death of that animal and a passing over. That's what we just celebrated, guys. And you could just see Jesus reasoning with them. And do not the priests continually offer up a substitute for the sins of God's people? And once a year, place their hands on the head of a goat that they call a scapegoat. And they pronounce on that goat all of the sins of all of God's people. And they send it out into the wilderness. And then they take another goat and they slay it. And they take its blood and they sprinkle it all over the mercy seat in the temple. Why do they do that? They do that because of the sins of God's people. They are a sinful people. And every year, just for God to continue dwelling, putting up with them, being in their presence, their sins have to be treated this way. But God doesn't wipe out his chosen people. He allows a substitute to stand in their place year after year after year. Tell me, men, how could a people sinful like that, filled with iniquities, such that sacrifice year after year after year has to be made for them, how could those people ever enter into the holy kingdom of God and inherit all His good blessings? They are defiled with their own sins. How could God do that? How would their sins ever fully and finally be dealt with so that they could dwell with God in the fullness of His blessings? And you can just imagine those two travelers. I don't know. I've never thought about that. I have no idea how God would do that. And Jesus just responding, what do you mean you have no idea? Are not the scriptures plain how God will do that? Have you never read Isaiah 53? Don't you recall there how the prophet declares that the Messiah would be marred more than any man? He would be despised and forsaken by men. He himself would bear our griefs and our sorrows. He would be pierced through for our transgressions. He would be crushed for our iniquities. Haven't you read how his chastening would result in our well-being and how we would be restored by his scourging? How on account of our continually straying like sheep, God would take our sins and would lay them on the Messiah. And he would be slaughtered like a lamb, not for his sins, he has none, but for ours. Haven't you ever read that, men? Isaiah says clearly that the Messiah would be like a lamb led to slaughter, a sacrificial lamb, and the full weight of God's wrath against the iniquities of his own people would be put upon the Messiah. Isaiah says clearly that he would be cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke is due. He would die. He would not just be afflicted and suffer. He would have to die. Don't you see, men? This is exactly what happened to Jesus. He was perfect, spotless, sacrifice, available to God to be the substitute for the sins of man. And God's justice was satisfied in him when he hung on that cross. And his mercy triumphed. Don't you see how it was, verse 26, necessary for the Christ to suffer and then enter into his glory? His glory comes after. His ruling and reigning comes after his death. Isaiah continues in that same passage. because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors as a substitute bearing the sins of many. That having happened, Isaiah continues and says this, God will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the spoil with the strong. He will be a conqueror. That is his victory. And he will see his offspring, and the good pleasure of the Lord will be in his hand. He will, in fact, be lifted up and exalted. He will be given the name that is above every name, men. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And in him all the nations of the earth will be glad. For not only will he bring justice once and for all, not only will he bring peace, but through his willing sacrificial death, he will bring many sons to glory. And ultimately, men from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people will exalt and worship his name forever. Why? Because they've been redeemed. You're talking about redemption here, men, and I am telling you, this is the redemption. Not removing oppression from you, not throwing off some political ruler, not removing all your sadness and your suffering. Paying the price, that's what's bound up in the word redemption. Paying the price for your biggest problem, your own sins that have separated you from God and disqualify you from ever enjoying any of his fullest blessings. That is the redemption you should have been looking for. So after explaining all this to these men, you can just hear Jesus putting the question to them again. Therefore, I say again, was it not necessary then for the Christ to suffer and then enter into his glory? And you can just, yes, yes. How we see it. We see it now. How could we have been so blind not to see what was so plainly there? How could we have been so foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? You see what Jesus is doing here? He's not excusing their lack of knowledge of the Scripture. He's not excusing them for their mistaken view of who the Messiah was and what was necessary and what kind of redemption he would have to bring. He doesn't say, well, I mean, I know you guys. I mean, you guys are just businessmen and farmers. You're not the scribes. And so, you know, I know your lives are really busy and you don't have time to really absorb all the things that are in the Scripture. So I understand that. No. He doesn't say, well, I mean, I know life is busy with the Roman oppression, taxes and all. I mean, I understand you haven't had time to really understand all these things. No. Well, I mean, I know no rabbis of the day are teaching this sort of thing. So, I mean, I can understand why you wouldn't understand that. No. He does not give them any excuse. Well, I know that, you know, the prophets are kind of hard to grasp. I mean, that Isaiah, man, try to read through him. Oh, no, it's tough. He doesn't offer up any leeway. He says, you foolish men, you are slow of heart to believe what has been delivered to you from God as the revelation. You've had it for 400 years now, nation of Israel. Much of it for over 1,000 years. Some of it for 1,400 years. The Word of God has been in your possession. How can you not understand it? He doesn't excuse them. He calls them to account for their failure to give attention to the very words of God that have been delivered to them, written down for them, so that they might pore over them and understand them in their fullest sense. Not just to understand portions of it, but to understand the fullness of it. And then suddenly, before they knew it, they were at Emmaus. And 2 hours were gone. And Jesus had explained to them something they had missed all their lives. And Jesus motions to them that he's heading on in verse 28 and going to another village. But they urged him and wanted him to stay with them. And as he sat down at the table for the evening meal, Jesus didn't sit down as the guest. but he acts as the Lord of the house himself. He doesn't come in and let them serve him. He's the one who grabs the bread and breaks it in front of them and blesses it and begins to pass it out to them. And in that moment, they recognize who Jesus is. They recognize that he is, in fact, the risen Savior. Supernaturally, the veil is removed from their eyes, as it were, and they see him. And we don't know the immediate reason why they recognized him at that moment. Maybe as he stretched out his hand, they saw the scars in his hand. Maybe it's his breaking of bread and acting as the Lord of the house, the Lord over them. Maybe it was just the familiar manner in which he blessed the food. We don't know exactly what the cause, but we know the real reason is that supernatural veil was removed and they recognized him. And I believe that this moment, why they recognized him then, was because his mission was finished. What he came to teach them had been taught. They had been given an understanding of why, that they needed to rightly perceive his death. They didn't need to see his death as an out of the place part. And yeah, let's get back to the main story. That was the main story. It was a critical piece in what the Messiah would come to do. They could not be redeemed fully until their sins were taken care of. You know the rest of the story. As soon as they recognized him, he vanished from their sight. For his work was done there. And as the men, overwhelmed by not only the sudden opening of their eyes to recognize that Jesus was in fact alive, but also overwhelmed by the fact that their minds and their hearts had been opened up to the fullness of this man they had given their life to, if even in a failing sense. That they had realized that all that the scriptures say that they had so conveniently and foolishly overlooked all of these years. And so they jump up and head back to Jerusalem to join up with the 11 disciples and all the rest. And they get there and relay their experience just before Jesus himself comes into the room and appears to all there. And Jesus begins to give the 11 and all the rest the exact same lesson he just gave these two on the road to Emmaus. Look at verse 44. And Jesus said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." You see what Luke is being careful to point out here? Not just to give testimony to the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, but to establish the meaning of who he was and what he came to do. He showed them from the scriptures what they had obviously overlooked, that the Messiah had to die, had to suffer as a substitute for those he would fully redeem. Redeem them not out of their problems. Redeem them out of their sins. So here's the application that Luke has for us today. Not only to acknowledge and to worship our resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. Not only to acknowledge his resurrection. Not only to understand the very lesson that Jesus came to teach the disciples, that his death was essential to his work of redemption because he paid the price. Not only understand that that applies to us, that the redemption of our souls is what is necessary. That he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And all those who come to him simply trusting that he did that for them and give their lives like these disciples had to him, they will be redeemed in the fullest sense, but only first if their sins have been removed from them by trusting what Jesus Christ has done for them. So we not only need to recognize those things, but we need to recognize as well, we need to be challenged to never repeat the mistake that the disciples were exposed for here. in being foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the Scriptures say. We never want that kind of rebuke from the Savior, from the Lord. We can't just take portions of Scripture that we like, that fit into our comfortable lifestyle, and make the Scriptures conform to what we want to do. We must conform ourselves to what the Scriptures say. We can't be lazy to only seek to understand the kind of basic teachings of Scripture or the simple things. Jesus didn't give His disciples a pass on that. Each one of us, we need to be diligent. We need to take the revealed Word of God as it has been given to us and make ourselves diligent to understand it fully, continually labor for that. We need to meditate on it. We need to understand it in its context, understand how it applies to our daily lives. And then we just need to be growing in the way we live out that humble faith. For if you only have a partial knowledge of Scripture, a partial understanding of what God has revealed to us now for 2,000 years it's been in our hands, we have no excuse for missing it. Because what might happen if we fail to put ourselves into the revelation that God has given? Then we might make the same mistakes the disciples made. A crucial mistake. This should have been the day that they were rejoicing. I mean, if they had understood the Scriptures that Jesus explained to them, they wouldn't have been moping around when Jesus died. Yes, they would have been sad, but they would have been encouraging one another. He told us this was going to happen. That's because Isaiah said He would redeem us from our sins. He has to die. And as He dies, He will be raised up again. And He will then be assigned a portion with the great. He will then be the conqueror. They would have understood the meaning of the cross when it happened. And then rather than being huddled fearfully in a locked room on resurrection morning, where would they have been? And they've been out of the tomb. They've been waiting. It's going to happen. I know it's going to happen. The Scriptures say it. Jesus said it. I believe it. I'm there. I'm just waiting. They wouldn't have been like they were shown to be. We don't want to make that mistake. They had failed to give the Scriptures the proper place in their life. And that's what Jesus was pointing out to them on Resurrection Day. And I just ask, if you were to evaluate your own life, might you find that in some areas you're making that same mistake? How do you respond when crisis comes into your life? I mean, these disciples were in a crisis. How do you respond? Do you respond with an understanding of the fullness of what God has revealed in His Word, about what He is doing in the world, about how sin and death are a part of our life, how trials come into our life to cause us to look to Him in faith, to pray to Him in sincerity? Or are you just kind of responding to life based on certain portions of Scripture that just make it easy and comfortable? How do you witness? How do you share this good news? Do you share the fullness of who Christ is and what He did? Or do you share kind of just the portions of the truth that seem to be easy for someone to hear in that particular moment? Or do you share the fullness of what the Scripture gives us? How do you counsel others who are in a crisis situation? Do you counsel them with great wisdom that comes because you've been pouring yourselves into Scripture and you know how God responds in this situation and how He calls us to respond in every situation? Or are you giving them a few platitudes, maybe taken from a few verses here and a few there? Or is it from a full heart of wisdom because you know the heart of God as revealed in His own Word? Does God's written Word define what you do with your money, with your time, your career, your possessions? Do your experiences define your life? Or does God's written Word define how you respond to your experiences? See, that's the lesson that Jesus teaches on Easter morning when He came out of the grave. Only a few hundred people would ever have the opportunity to see the scars in His hand, at least before glory, to see the risen Lord. He was only there for 40 days and He only appeared to 500 or so people. But Jesus was concerned not just to establish those witnesses of the fact of his resurrection, but he was also concerned to have them respond like every generation of people are called to respond to Christ as he is presented to us in the written word of God. And so he points his disciples back to the scripture and says, men, you must understand me from the revealed word of God. And that's the principle that has guided the church. We must understand our lives from what God has spoken to us, not just out of our experiences. So here we are on Easter Sunday, and once again we are acknowledging and worshiping the risen Savior. He is alive. He is in heaven. He's returning one day to bring us full redemption, those whom he has already redeemed them from their sins. And so we're celebrating that. But also we have an opportunity here to respond to what he was teaching his disciples on that morning. And may God make us a people like that, ready, eager, serious-minded about getting ourselves poring over God's word to understand it in its fullest sense so that we might respond to life in a way that brings honor and glory to him, the Lord, the Savior. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for sending your Son to be the Savior of the world. We rejoice in him this morning. We honor him, not just this morning, but God, our desire is to honor him each day of our lives. And you have given us here the roadmap to do that. You have pointed us to your scripture, your holy word. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who tremble at your word, who are knowledgeable of your word, who are quick at heart to believe and respond to all that you have taught us. Make us a holy people, ready, anxious, in the right place because we know what's coming, in the right response because we know what you are doing in this world, at least as so far as you have revealed it to us in your scripture. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Spirit that dwells within us. And Lord, we say we are looking forward to redemption because we know the reality of it. Because you have already cleansed our heart from all our sins. And we know the freedom of that. And we look forward to the full redemption. We acknowledge that your Son is the King. He will return and bring us into his glory. And we look forward to that day. In his name, we eagerly wait and we pray. Amen.